Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. The idea here is the point that Paul's getting across to the churches in Galatia is that God is the one who gives us direction. That God is the one who gives us our compass. He gives us points the way that, for us to go. I'm going to use a hiking metaphor if you'll allow me. Jenny and I enjoy hiking, and it's interesting. You take a West Texas boy who's used to a 6-foot mesquite tree being the biggest tree, he has to look around, and the speed bump at the Tom Thumb grocery store being the tallest mountain he has to hike over. You put me in a real mountain with real trees, and next thing you know, I don't know which way is east, west, north, or south, or which way I came from, or which way I'm going. And I remember we were hiking in the New Mexico mountains, and I learned real quick that I need to, on occasion, at regular periods, I need to look back behind me and look, see what the trail looks like from that direction, because it looks completely different when you're going and when you're coming. And when you get to curious whether or not you're really on the right trail, it's nice to know that you've looked back and you've seen that tree from that angle with that shade on it before. Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing with the churches in Galatia. They were on the right trail. They were on the right trail, heading the right direction. They'd accepted the gospel of Christ. He talked about that in chapter 1, verse 6. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Talked about that in chapter 3, verse 5. They've experienced the joy of life in Christ. He will talk about that in chapter 4, verse 15. But something happened and got them off the trail. They lost the trail. They were thrown into confusion, chapter 1, verse 7. And in the confusion, they foolishly wandered off the trail. They become lost in the wilderness that we would call worldliness. And so Paul urges them to get back on the right trail, to follow God and keep his compass. And what's nice is that same compass still works for you and me today. So when we're talking about compasses, talk about trail, talk about staying on the trail. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is that a godly compass always points us to true faith. A godly compass will always point us to true faith. We'll read from Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. It will not be on the screen. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. We'll stop there. I don't know. I've had a good friend in Texas who didn't start out being a good friend because he wanted me to be his outdoorsman and his rugged hunting and camping and tent camping buddy, which is not my thing. And so I wasn't of much use to him. And so he would be one that would echo Paul's words here. I think I may have wasted my time on you. He wasted his time on me trying to turn me into his wilderness camping buddy. Imagine Paul. Imagine receiving a letter from Apostle Paul saying, I think I may have wasted my time on you. That's got to be a sobering judgment. That's got to be something that should catch their attention, right? I mean, a lot of what Paul's writing to the church of Galatia is meant to kind of grab them by the throat and shake them and get their attention. This is one of those verses that does exactly that. So if a godly compass always points us to true faith, then life outside of Christ is a life in a false faith. That's what he talks about in the first verse 8. Life outside of Christ is a life of false faith. And he says before the Galatians became Christians, they did not know God. The area of Galatia, I'll get it out here in a minute, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those are the churches, the towns in which Paul established churches during his first missionary journey. He kind of went through that region on all three missionary journeys, but those are the ones we read about and we learn about in Acts chapter 12 and 13, or 13 and 14. That's an area that's not really highly populated by by the Jews, by the Israelites. There are some from the dispersion that live in that area. There are certainly some that live in those towns. But by and large, they're Gentiles, which means by and large, before they came to Christ, they were probably pagans. They probably weren't people who worshiped the one true God. They were probably pagans. And one thing I think Paul and I would hope the believers in Galatia would agree on, and that is paganism is never a reliable route to the one true God. If you're going to follow a trail and you want to have a destination for the trail, paganism is never going to wind up at the trailhead of the one true God. And even Judaism, if there were some who were followers of the way, some Gentiles who were followers of the way, or even in the area there were some Jews who were faithful Jews in the Old Covenant. Now that Christ has come, now that the death, burial, and resurrection is here, even Judaism is no longer a reliable trail to find the one true God. The one true God now is found through faith in Jesus Christ. And so his point here is that before the Galatians became Christians, they didn't know God, and their ignorance had led them to slavery. Now, think to what we know about the pagan gods in Scripture. The pagan gods we read about in the Old Testament, the ones we read about in the New Testament. What did they worship? What did the pagans worship? We have Molech, we have Baal, we have Artemis. What were those? What did those represent? Natural forces. So we've got wind, we've got the sun, the moon, the stars. Artemis, the goddess of fertility. We have all these different elements of creation in which they would worship. And so they would worship the created order, and I think that's what the creation accounts in Genesis 1 especially, but Genesis 1 and 2 were to teach us and that all generations that there's no reason to worship anything in the created order, because we can worship the one who created the order. We can worship the creator instead of the created. And so they would put their faith in the sun gods and the moon gods and the gods of fertility and the gods of the stars. And then they would have this futile attempt to try to appease these man-made gods. And you remember the big, the most profound complaint against the god Molech. What were the worshippers of Molech known for? Sacrificing their children. Yeah, sacrificing their children. So paganism has never been a road to find God. It's led people to slavery. Slavery to worship things that cannot serve them. Sun, moon, stars, Molech. The Jews put their faith in the law of Moses, in the Mosaic law. And if I'm reading some of this right, the Jews, some of the Jews had put their faith in their ability to keep the law. I think Pharisees. They felt like their ticket to heaven was their superior ability to keep the law. They were superior to most. And so even that is a form of slavery, because how many of them kept the law perfectly? None. Until Christ came. And Christ came and fulfilled it and therefore completed it, and therefore now it can be replaced by the Christian covenant. So life outside of Christ is a false faith. They did not know God. They were led in slavery. Now, verse 9 gives us the contrast to that. On the other hand, life in Christ is a life of true faith. Verse 9 tells us when the Galatians became Christians, they came to know God. They received their own personal introduction to God, to Christ, when Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through there and established congregations in their town. He says they preached the gospel of Christ to them in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And he talked about that in chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 13 and 14, during the first missionary journeys, tells us that how he established churches in that region. And so when they became Christians, they came to know God. But there's something, they came to know God when they accepted the gospel of Christ and received the mark of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. And he talked about that in chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 5. So they've heard the gospel, they've accepted the gospel, and they've received the Spirit, which means they are accepted by God. That when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they are accepted by God. Now, there's still something even more important than that in verse 9. They came to know God, but what's even more important? Verse 9. They're known by God. God, it's one thing for them to know God. That's great. But it's even more important for God to know them. And I think this is that meaning of the word know, to have this intimate knowledge. Not that God's just aware of them, because there's not a single soul on earth that God's not aware of. But through faith in Jesus Christ, by becoming Christians, by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, God has come to know them, to have an intimate knowledge of them. Far more important, or I guess you probably can't have salvation without both, but I think I value being known by God, the fact that he has an intimate understanding of who I am and a covenant relationship with me. And so they have become known by God. And so the point he's making here is that accepting the gospel has freed them from the slavery they had before, whether it was slavery to paganism, whether it was slavery to Judaism and trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law of Moses perfectly. God has moved them out of that slavery, out of following lowercase g gods, into moving into a family of the one true God. So here's more of the point that Paul makes. Whatever gospel is they're turning to, it's no gospel at all. The real gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's concerned about them. They once were outside of Christ. They were probably in the pagan world. They didn't know God. They were enslaved by their paganism. They've come to know God. They've come to be accepted by God. They've come to receive the Spirit, and therefore they are known by God. So they've made this wonderful transition from the worst scenario you can imagine to the best scenario. But Paul's concerned that that's not going to hold. He's concerned that they're going to wander off the trail again and get lost in the woods all over again, the latter part of verse 9 and on into 11. Wandering from the true faith leads back to enslavement all over again, the point he makes here. They've lost their godly compass. They've wandered off the trail of true faith. And in the latter part of verse 9, they've turned back to those weak and miserable principles, those worthless principles, beggarly principles of false faith. To the pagans and the Jews observe special days and months and seasons and years, verse 10. And they put their faith in those rituals. Now, that's an interesting thing to me. Look at verse 10. You are observing, this is the old NIV, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I think most of them read pretty much the same. Some have times rather than seasons. You are observing special days, months, seasons, or times and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I think those two are connected. The fact that they're gone back to worshiping or following these special days causes Paul to fear that they may have walked away from their faith. What do you suppose he's talking about when he talks about special days and months and seasons or times and years? Any idea? Yeah. The Jewish calendar had all sorts of special days and months and seasons. They had the year of Jubilee. They had the three festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, and Pentecost. They had a special day every week, right? Sabbath. And so they had lots of special days. Probably the pagans had their own special days as well. Okay, help me with this. Keep your place where we are here. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Because in the church in Rome, it's a similar time. They're observing special days too. But he has a completely different take on the Romans' observation of special days. Romans chapter 14, and look at verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. And notice what he says here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So if you're going to keep special days, then you need to be fully convinced in your own mind it's what God wants you to do. And if you're not going to keep special days, you need to not keep it because you're fully convinced in your mind that's what God wants you to do. Verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So it's not I'm observing this day because I like it, because it speaks to me. I think it's fun because I think that's how I can please God. They do it to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. You notice that to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. There's something going on here, because here we have special days. One considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers them all alike. And basically what he says here is, you follow your conscience. If you believe that God wants you to follow those days, then you follow those days. If you believe God doesn't care about following those days, then you don't need to care about following. Am I reading that right in Romans 14? Okay. So we have special days here that Paul says, follow your conscience. We got special days in Galatia. Now turn back over to Galatia. Chapter 4, verse 10. You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that somehow I may have wasted my efforts on you. He doesn't say you're observing these special days. Some of you are, and you follow your conscience. He says, man, I'm afraid I wasted my time. What's the difference? There's nothing here to the Lord, is there? There's nothing here to the Lord. So what does that tell us? They're doing it out of tradition. They're doing it out of vanity. They're doing it out of whatever it is. They're not doing it to the Lord. Man-made worship. Even if it's the holy days of Judaism, Mosaic Law, even if it's the Sabbath, if they're putting their faith in those things rather than putting their faith in the Lord, then they're misplacing their faith. Is there something you want to add, something, Jim? Yeah. It's no longer required, and now they may be treating it like it's required. You have to do this to be right with God. Good point. Other thoughts?
One thought that going back to 10, it seems strange to me that those who were willing to go back under that bondage, which in fact it is bondage, have to observe.
Go ahead. Go back into slavery. Go back into bondage. You've been released from slavery and bondage. Now you know God. God knows you. And you're trying to go back into slavery and bondage. Which, have God's people ever tried that before? When the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. And they go to they go out into the wilderness. One of their complaints was, were there no graves in Egypt? And I was just looking at this today. Do you remember what they said when they got out in the wilderness and they couldn't find something to eat? Oh, man, the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt. Our pots were full. Man, those were the good old days. We had to make bricks with no straw. We were slaves, but, oh, our pots were full. Boy, I wished for the good old days. So what would be, all right, let's work on Jim's hypothesis here, because I like it. Paul is saying, if you go back to Judaism, or if you go back, Judaism is a step backwards, and if you do that, you're going back into slavery. What would be the appeal of that? Just imagine for just a minute you're a Christian in Galatia in the first century, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, anywhere around in that area. You've heard Paul preach the gospel. You've accepted the gospel. You've been baptized into Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit. God knows you. You know God. But something, what would be the attraction to the law of Moses?
Comfortable?
Especially if they're Jews, they can go back to what they're familiar with. So there's a familiarity possibly there for that might be an attraction.
I think it's, they might be afraid they're going to miss out on something. If we don't do this as well as be Christians.
Okay, all right. So we might miss out. They're just like the folks in Athens. They have an idol to everything, including the one unknown God, because they don't want to miss out on something. So maybe they're afraid they might miss out on something. We need Christianity and Judaism so we can have all of our bases covered.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Any other thoughts?
Well, all of your life, have you been raised to believe a certain way? Somebody brings something new along, okay, yeah, you know, it's something new, I'll try for a while, but then you get to thinking about it. Now, I've been this way all my life.
Old habits are hard to break. Yeah, so habitual. Was there a hand over here? Okay, he got you. Anybody else? Laura? Yeah, so there's, Laura says, is it possible it might be easier to follow the old law? Could there be, maybe not for you, but could there be an attraction to just give me my 10 rules and leave me alone? Just give me my 10 commandments and let me go. Do you ever find Christianity to be something of a challenge? You know, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemy, pray for those that persecute you. Do you ever find Christianity to be a bit of it, especially when you get into the gray areas. I mean, what I love about Judaism is it's just black and white. It's either right or it's wrong. Give me my 10 rules, and if I follow the 10 rules, I'm golden. So I can be familiar, I can be comfortable, I can be habitual, it can be all those wonderful things. But how simple would Christianity be if it was just 10 rules? Rather than, hey, if you think God wants you to keep Easter and Christmas as holy days, and that's and you want to do that to the Lord, then you do it. But if you think God doesn't want you to keep Easter and Christmas as holy days of the Lord, then you don't have to do. You don't worry about that. And if you think, I mean, I've got 10 rules. That's all I got to worry about. I'm not going to murder anybody. I mean, I they've lost their compass. And whether it's familiarity, whether it's habit, whether it's little, maybe seems easier. Now, it might not be easier when you take those 10 commandments and the 613 other rules that the rabbis had added over the years. That might be a little more challenging. No matter what it is, they've lost their compass. They've gotten off the trail. He says in verse 9, they've turned back to those weak and miserable principles of a false faith. And they become enslaved all over again. And if they become enslaved all over again, Paul fears that his efforts might have been wasted on them. I would hate for an apostle ever to say, I think you may be a waste of my time. So let's talk about that godly compass thing for just a minute. We don't need to belabor the point that any faith other than faith in Christ is a false faith, do we? I mean, can we all amen that? Mm-hmm. Okay. We know that any faith in anyone other than Jesus Christ is a false faith. But is it easy for me to mix my faith in Christ with a little bit of faith in maybe me? Because if I'm really good on my really good days, we talk about that ladder to heaven, I might be able to get one or two rungs up that ladder. And then all I need is God's grace to get me the rest of the way. You ever tell yourself that? we are God's adopted children. And the good news is, in that culture, when we're adopted, we become full-fledged family members. And because of being God's children, God expects certain things of us. When you were growing up, did your parental figures in your world tell you that there were certain things that they expected of you because you're part of the family? Now, I mean, it may be clean your room, it may be do dishes, it may be mow the lawn, but did it also maybe include things like tell the truth? Don't bring shame on the family. You represent us when you're out there, so you represent us well. Did they have some of those expectations? I know my family did. I remember there's a friend of mine who's an elder down in Texas. His brother, who was also an elder, their name's Pierman, he told his son, his adopted son, he said, every time he left the house, remember who you are and what you are. What he meant was, remember, you're a Pierman, so don't bring any shame on this family. And you're a Christian, don't bring any shame on God. As Christians, our Heavenly Father, our adopted Father, expects things from us like loving kindness. I'd a lot rather have don't steal, don't kill, don't covet. Loving kindness, obedience, faithfulness, service, sacrifice. Well, we fulfill those things because of what he's done for us, right? We serve him because he saved us. Thoughts on that? Do we wind up, thoughts, just thoughts on what we've talked about so far tonight? Am I meddling now? Stop preaching and started meddling? Yeah.
And one could certainly understand that. I'm just finished reading a book about some prisoners of war during the World War II in Japan. And the Japanese were extremely brutal and ruthless in being arrested.
Right. Love your enemies. Yeah.
There are times when some of those tasks that are put upon us can be extremely.
It's burdensome, isn't it? Yeah. Loving your enemies is one that Jim brings up, which can be extremely burdensome, especially if the enemies are active and seeking to destroy. But then Jesus set the example on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Randy? Right. Yeah. There was always that matriarch or patriarch in the family that if you did bring shame, you had to go before them. Yeah. Right. And for sometimes that's enough to keep us straight, right? Yeah, just the fear of having to go before that great matriarch or patriarch and having to deal with them straightening us out, yeah, whether it takes a switch or whatever. Anybody else? All right, so let's move on. So we've talked about the idea of a godly compass always pointing true to us to a true faith. But there's even gets a little more personal here, and he talks in the second part of our text tonight that a godly compass always points us to a true friendship, a true faith and a true friendship. Let's pick up where we left off. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, and let's start in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me. For I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. By the way, preached, verse 13, that's that word that keeps showing up, one of the words. Free and freedom, preached and proclaimed, it keeps showing up. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? Some translations say blessing. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but not for good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Let's stop there. So true friends always look out for each other's interest. And Paul was looking out for the Galatians' best interest. In verse 13, he says, despite an illness, Paul preached the gospel to them. Not really sure what the illness is. Anybody have some words of wisdom on that? There's some evidence here. All right, let's go to, let's keep your place. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. I went back and listened to the first missionary journey again today. And I don't know that I have any definitive answer, but I have some maybe so's. Acts chapter 14 and in verse 19. Paul's in Lystra, the next to the last stop where he gets to Derbe, and they turn around and appoint elders on the way back out, he and Barnabas, on their first mission journey. And so they're in Lystra, and Luke writes, and some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. That's the closest I can come to an illness. I don't know if I would call that an illness, but I don't know if that's what he's referring to, but that's the closest I can come in the text to what he's talking about. There is a sense, we can talk about that a little bit later, Lord willing. If we get to it, if not, Lord willing, we'll talk about it next week. Bodily condition. Bodily condition, okay. And if you look, okay, well, if you look at it, you go down to where he talks about gouging eyes out. Verse 15. I testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes out, gouged your eyes out, and given them to me. And then if you look at chapter, at the very end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 11. It says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. There's some question whether he wrote the whole letter. He usually had a secretary, an amanuensis, that would write for him. But sometimes he might write the closing, you know, verses, a few closing thoughts. And so he may be, whether he's writing the whole letter for some closing thoughts, he's writing large letters. And some people point to this and suggest maybe it goes back to his Damascus Road experience. You remember on the Damascus Road, he was struck blind. And when Ananias came and talked to him, it said something like scales fell from his eyes. And so one of the thoughts here is that maybe this is a residual damage to the eyes left over from his Damascus Road experience. He's writing with large letters, just like I'm reading from a large font Bible. talking about maybe they could give him their eyes if they could have. So I don't know if there's nothing definitive there, but he does say that he preached the gospel to them, verse 13. He's been looking out for their best interest. He preached the gospel to them. By accepting the gospel, the Galatians have experienced joy. Some translations say a sense of blessing or satisfaction of salvation, verse 15. Paul's strategy. All right. Are your fingers limbered up to do one more real quick before the bell rings? Keep your place. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 9:22. And we'll look at his strategy for evangelism. 1 Corinthians 9:22. What does it say there, if you get there before I do?
To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so by all possible means I might save some.
There you go. I have become all things to all men, so that all by all possible means I might save some. So this is his evangelism strategy. He tried to become like the believers in Galatia in order to win the believers in Galatia. And now he pleads for them to return to the Galatians to become like him. Look what it says back in Galatians chapter 4. Look what it says in the first part of verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Hey, I've come to you to try to put myself in your place to reach you. Now, you become like me, which is a guy who gave up Judaism for Christianity. We'll stop there. Bell's about to ring. Thoughts, comments, Stuart?
Is it possibly a clue as to what the affliction might have been? The way he refers to it, my illness was a trial to you. You do not treat me with contempt or scorn. What would a person have for an entire community of church?
Yeah.
Look upon with contempt and scorn, and he would expect it out of
somebody. It could COVID. Whatever it was, it could have been a burden to them. They could have said, you know, we don't need this. And they didn't. They accepted him as though he was an angel of God. Let's close with a prayer. Father, again, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for this day. We thank you above all else for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the hope we have in him, for the love you have for us, that before the creation of the world, you deemed him would be our Christ, our anointed one, who would take our sins to the cross and pay our penalty so that we might have a home with you in heaven. We're thankful that Jesus loves us enough to be our sacrifice and to plead on the cross to forgive us, those who put him there, for we know not what we do. Father, help us to live like people who are grateful for the sacrifice that your Son made for our behalf. Help us to live like people who trust in the blood of Jesus to wash us from our sins. And help us to be people who seek every day to become more and more like your Son Jesus, to be disciples who belong, who learn and serve, who give glory to your kingdom, who never bring shame to you, but live in a way that gives honor and glory to your name. Forgive us, use us, and bring us home. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We are dismissed.